It's good to be with you again. Actually, I'm probably on this mic, so probably put that over there. Yes or no? Keep it. Okay. And I understand you're in a time of transition and appreciating the ministry of Dan Brown. I work in particular with graduate students and faculty and international students at UMass. And in this past spring, I've been meeting for several months, actually over the course of over a year, with a couple of friends from Afghanistan, and having a dialogue, a discussion, kind of looking at Islam, Christianity, looking at our scripture texts, and having some great discussions. And Pastor Dan was able to join us this spring and just be part of that. And we're actually looking forward, once he and Carol get settled, to continuing the dialogue, having his participation by Skype. We're hoping that we'll be able to do that, maybe some video conferencing. So it's been great to have that overlap. And I appreciate several years ago when I went to Afghanistan for the first time, this church helped support that trip as I went to work on a bridge. And now also you're anticipating a new pastor. And the last time I preached, actually, several weeks ago, it was at the Amherst Chinese Christian Church while David Teague was candidating here. And Dave and I go back, we overlapped in seminary. And I recall David, you know, grew up in Boston, and I remember being impressed that he had experience working in the city. And he also was someone who is a working man of sorts. I just recall, you know, so this combination of the worker scholar, someone who can be out in ordinary life as a working man, but also a scholar. And then I recall Carol would go to these women's Bible studies. We were in this little trailer park called Trailerville, creatively named, at Gordon Conwell Seminary. And Sally would come to the women's Bible study with her Greek New Testament, because she was a classics major, and she would just be reading from the Greek text. And then, of course, you probably know that Dave and Sally were in Egypt for several years, and David was part of a team translating the NIV Study Bible into Arabic. I'm not sure if Sally worked with him on there or not. She may have been involved as well. So you've got a couple coming that many ways come in a kind of a humble package, but there's a lot there. You know, there's a lot of experience, a lot of wisdom, and so I pray God's blessings as they begin their new ministry here among you. Our passage this morning is going to be in John 17. And I'm sure that as you greet each other, as you see fellow believers, you occasionally will ask or be asked, how's it going? How can I pray for you? And so I wonder, how would you answer that question this morning? Often people will mention, at least in my context with grad students, people will mention upcoming exams or their upcoming oral defense or a prospectus. People may say, you know, something about an illness or a family member who's not well or a need for a job. And sometimes, do you ever experience someone will say, I'm okay. I don't need anything. Can you ever imagine a time where you wouldn't need prayer? But, you know, the question comes, do you and I know what we need most? And in many ways, your sense or awareness of what you need depends on what you think is most important, or where you're aiming to go with your life. One of Jesus' roles within the Trinity is to intercede, to pray for those who are his followers. So let's take a look this morning at a passage and find what he considers most important as he prays for you and for me. The context: the disciples are soon to be in the world without Jesus' physical presence, just before his trial, crucifixion, and resurrection. But they're going to be without Jesus in the world, and so Jesus prays for them and for us. He makes it clear in this prayer that he's praying not only for them, but for those of us who will believe through their message, for the Father's preservation, for his protection, and for his perspective as those set apart to him and for his purposes in the world. So please join me as I read from John 17, 11 through 19. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. You may have the NIV, kind of similar. John 17, 11. And I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. While I was with them, I kept them in your name, which you have given me. I have guarded them, and not one of them has been lost except the son of destruction, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I am coming to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. If you had a projector, I would have put up on the screen this text. And with InterVarsity, we do a lot of Bible study, inductive study, using a method, kind of a manuscript style. So we'll actually print out the text just as it would be in the New Testament in the Greek. Well, we may have verse numbers, but you know, originally it didn't have verse numbers and all that. It was just straight text. And so we'll do that, and then we'll look at it as a text and see what words are repeated, what themes emerge. It's really a great way to study Scripture, and it works really well even with those that aren't experienced with Scripture. You don't have to be an expert, and often those that aren't familiar with the Scriptures, looking at the text, can see things that you and I might miss because it's become so familiar. So if I put this up on the screen, I would have had certain words highlighted in colors that are repeated. So there are words like world. You know, that word is repeated a lot in this passage. Protect, protected, name that you've given me, scripture or the word, and then the world, and then sanctify. And yeah, those would be some of the words that stand out, and it's just great to notice that, because these are kind of repeated themes. And so one of those words has to do with one of the themes that emerges is being kept in the Father. So Jesus prays, keep them in your name. He prays that we would be preserved in unity with the Father. And you probably know that a name is more than just a label. God's name is the revealed character of God, manifest in Jesus Christ. And to be so connected with the Father is our new identity, initiated by a new birth. When you become a follower of Jesus, you are brought into God's family, and you have a new identity as one of God's children. And we've been given to Jesus from out of the world, and he guards and keeps us in fellowship with himself and the Father. Jesus makes clear in this passage that as the good shepherd, he doesn't lose any of his true sheep, so we can be secure, we can be confident of our place in the family. Judas's fall revealed his true character as one who wasn't truly in humble and obedient relationship to the Father. So Judas's falling actually reveals that he really wasn't fully in relation with the Father. Well, one consequence of our being united with the Father and the Son is to be our unity with one another. And sadly, and many of us have experienced something less than this intended purpose of unity within the body of Christ. So Jesus' prayer is all the more relevant and necessary. Jesus prays that we would be one as the Father and Son are one. No division, no competition, but a mutual deference and love, serving one purpose, with the result that as the world looks on and sees us, followers of Jesus, they come to understand that Jesus really is true. This is one of the characteristics of the people of God, that see how they love one another. Well, what difference would it make if we really looked at fellow Jesus followers in a spirit of unity? It really would be a whole new paradigm, wouldn't it? And we could apply this even to couples and families. What if we looked at each other in the way that Jesus prays, that we would see each other united in him, one with the Father, no competition, no division. No competition except to outdo one another in love. I think Paul writes that in the Romans, you know, don't compete with each other except to outdo each other in love, if there's to be any competition. Now, I'm sure that you, as we have been watching the Olympics this past week, I hope you haven't been less productive at work. You probably heard on the radio, you know, NPR said something about millions of dollars in lost productivity over these weeks because people are snatching glances at the Olympics while they're at their computer screens at work. But think of if you could live life without using comparison as a source of identity. Now, we all make comparisons. I mean, there's a legitimate use of comparing and noticing things. But in terms of our sense of identity, who I am, do I see myself for who I am by way of comparing myself with someone else? Or can I simply see myself and my identity in who I am as loved by the Father? And again, and thinking about the Olympics, wow, how many identities are defined by way of comparison, right? By performance. And especially you look at some of those young competitors and the looks in their faces. And, you know, you've got great stories, training, overcoming adversity to get here. But you look at the strength, especially like the gymnastics, you know, the girls' gymnastics. How much is riding on this and how much of a sense of self? And when you don't perform to your ultimate, can you accept it and say, well, I gave it my best shot, wasn't my best day, but I'm still, you know, or is the look one of desolation? And it's not just Olympians, it's our own kids, it's ourselves, right? The struggle with a sense of who am I? Do I see myself vis-a-vis compared to someone else, or can I see myself secure? I'm a loved child of God, secure. Well, so try going through a whole day without either looking down on others or looking down on yourself by comparison. And instead, rejoice that you are loved by God and secure in his identity based on what Jesus has done for you. Now, it seems simple, doesn't it? Sounds very simple. We're secure in Christ. We don't need to compare ourselves with others. Why do we struggle with this, realistically? Why doesn't it come more easily or naturally? I'd like to share some insights from a study that I've been doing with the grad group Friday nights from Tim Keller, Gospel and Life. Grace changes everything. It's an 8-week series. Do some homework, do some reading, Bible studies group, and there's a 10-minute little video with Tim Keller. And it's been great. It's been really transforming. And in the opening chapter, or maybe it's the second chapter, he talks about the fact that there are three ways that we can relate to God, three basic ways people relate to God: religion, irreligion, or the gospel. I'm going to read just a little bit because this is just so good. In religion, people may look to God as their helper, teacher, and example, but their moral performance is serving as their savior. And he points out that both religious and irreligious people are avoiding God as Savior and Lord. Irreligious people are avoiding God as Savior and Lord, making themselves ultimately the center of the universe and their source of salvation. But religious people can do this too. Both are seeking to keep control of their own lives by looking to something besides God as their salvation. Religious legalism or moralism and secular or irreligious relativism are just different strategies of self-salvation. Yeah, kind of interesting. And then he says, the religious only repent of sins. The irreligious don't repent at all. Christians, however, repent of both their sins and of their self-righteousness. And then he's got this handy chart, which I found really encouraging, or just convicting, actually, kind of comparing religion and the gospel. And he's saying, you know, it's easy to compare religion and irreligion. We get that. But sometimes it's really hard to distinguish between religion and the gospel. So he's got this chart. And I don't know, try this on. This would be under religion. I obey, therefore I'm accepted. The gospel says, I'm accepted, therefore I obey. In religion, the motivation is based on fear and insecurity. Under the gospel, our motivation is based on grateful joy. Under religion, I obey God in order to get things from God. Under the gospel, I obey God to get God, to delight in and resemble him. And then there's a few other areas that I want to read because I think it might bear some resonance with you. Under religion, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I'm angry at God or myself since I believe that anyone who is good deserves a comfortable life. Under the gospel, when circumstances in my life go wrong, I struggle, but I know all my punishment fell on Jesus and that while God may allow this for my training, he will exercise his fatherly love within my trial. Now, how about the nitty-gritty of how do I respond to criticism? Under religion, when I am criticized, I am furious or devastated because it is critical that I think of myself as a good person. Threats to that self-image must be destroyed at all costs. Starting to sound a little familiar? Under the gospel, when I am criticized, I struggle. So it's realistic. We struggle. It's not easy. I struggle, but it is not essential for me to think of myself as a good person. My identity is not built on my record or my performance, but on God's love for me in Christ. And then I'll just read one more. Under religion, how do you look at yourself? What is your self-view? Under religion, my self-view swings between two poles. If and when I am living up to my standards, I feel confident. But then I am prone to be proud and unsympathetic to failing people. If and when I am not living up to standards, I feel humble but not confident. I feel like a failure. Does that ring true? Does that ring any bells for any of us? Under the gospel, my self-view is not based on my moral achievement in Christ. My moral achievement in Christ, I am simul justus et peccator, Latin. Simultaneously sinful and lost, yet accepted in Christ. And here's kind of a way to encapsulate it. I am so bad that he had to die for me, and I am so loved that he was glad to die for me. This leads me to deep humility and confidence at the same time. Isn't that a helpful kind of little, you know, lens to kind of look at things, say, am I really living? You know, I'm saved by grace alone. I know that. But on a daily basis, am I really embracing the grace of God? Am I really living practically by this kind of standard and either feeling great or like a failure, looking down on others, feeling better about myself, or like a total loss? And I think especially for all of us, but especially for our young children or growing children, adult children, think of all the performance things and all the expectations. And it's a great exhortation and encouragement to think of how we really can live in a way different than having our sense of identity wrapped around our performance. And again, it doesn't mean for those that are concerned, well, if it's all grace, are you going to just do what you want? No, because grace is really liberating. When I know I'm secure and loved by God, I'm actually freed to obey him and follow him. I'm actually motivated because it's not striving. It's actually letting him work in and through me. There's other insights on repentance. What does gospel repentance look like? There's a difference between just feeling bad and sorry or remorseful about what I've done, but actually repenting of things that are really at the real core, of either self-reliance or whatever, and I'll just kind of leave that for you to kind of check into this. All right, so for most of us practically, this is a lifetime learning and growing process, but we're meant to reflect the relationship between Holy Father and Son in our relationships with one another. And as we live this out more and more, keeping his word, and his word is truth, we experience the joy that Jesus speaks about in this passage. All right, so first, that God, Jesus prays that we would be preserved in the unity of the Father, in the security of our identity that's anchored in what Jesus has done for us. And therefore, we can be set free and liberated to be free of comparison and that identity crisis, to know that we're secure in him. All right, second point I want to make is that Jesus prays for our protection. I've given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. So don't be surprised if your connection to Jesus brings opposition. Jesus and John goes on in 1 John 3 to say, "Do not be surprised, my brothers and sisters, if the world hates you." Now, I asked the grad student group once, you know, how do they experience this? Well, and you may experience this, I mean, here in the valley, anywhere really, but assumptions, what assumptions do some of our friends or acquaintances or people that we know make about Christians? Well, can be seen as intolerant or not thinking. And the kind of hostility that we experience can be expressed with polite smiles. I mean, we are kind of a civil society here. Or there could be threats. It could be more dangerous, but most of us probably experience the polite but distant smile kind of opposition and hostility, or maybe the dismissive remarks that we may hear. But I do recall when we went to China in the late 90s, 98, I led a global project with InterVarsity, and there was a Chinese professor who helped a lot of the InterVarsity groups, you know, making the arrangements, and he lost his opportunity for tenure or permanent position because we suspect it was because of the help he was giving to Christian groups. And sometimes some of us may experience some fears of, well, if I'm really out as a follower of Jesus, what might that mean for my job or how people will think of me? But we shouldn't be surprised by opposition. I remember Elizabeth Elliot, you know, her husband was one of the five martyred, killed by the Auca Indians in Ecuador many, many years ago. And I remember her giving an illustration of a fighter. Imagine a fighter in a ring coming back to his corner and saying, "That man hit me," you know, as though it was some surprising thing. And sometimes we forget that we actually are in a spiritual battle. We don't need to be looking for trouble, but it is a reality that that we have this twofold response. And Jesus himself said, "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you." So we come back to this issue of where our identity is. If it's with the world, and by the world we mean the world system, kind of the way of thinking and living apart from God, or related to God through his provision through Jesus. So if it's with the world is where our identity is, then the world will accept us, but that puts us far from Jesus. And if it's with Jesus, then people will respond to us as they respond to Jesus. Some will accept us and welcome us. Others may, at least at first, be kind of put off and suspicious. And for those in academics, professors, I'm sure Jim Hartley has had to deal with this, there's always the issue of what do you do as a rising professor? And some will take the strategy of kind of keeping their heads down, keeping quiet about their faith, and then coming out as a Christian once they have the security of tenure. I remember a professor at, he was either MIT or BU several years ago, speaking at one of our conferences, and talking about how that's really a disingenuous approach. And kind of the response of, maybe it was some friends of a colleague of his that took this approach and said, "Wow, you're saying this is the most important thing in your life and you've waited till now to tell me." I mean, it just seemed incredulous. And so, but I think most of us, you don't have to be in an academic environment, face, you know, the one of two temptations. One temptation is to withdraw and distance ourselves from people of the world. And some followers of Jesus kind of live in a little Christian bubble, just, you know, from dawn to dusk, just listening to Christian music and just avoiding, you know. And I suppose you can avoid some temptations that way, but then how do we witness to people in the world if we're not among them? The other temptation is to do whatever others do to fit in. When in Rome, do as the Romans do. But if we're no different, then again, where's our witness to Jesus? And neither of these is the gospel way. Jesus prays not that we'd be taken out of the world, but that we'd be kept or protected from the evil one. Now, this isn't a new struggle. A number of people in the Bible have seem to prefer the option of being taken out when facing difficult situations. And some of those difficult situations aren't from those outside the camp, but from those within. Think of Moses, Numbers 11. "Where can I get meat for all these people? They keep wailing to me, 'Give us meat to eat.' I cannot carry all these people by myself. The burden is too heavy for me. If this is how you're going to treat me," he's talking to God, if this is how you're going to treat me, please go ahead and kill me if I have found favor in your eyes, and do not let me face my own ruin. It's kind of humorous in a way to kind of look back. I mean, this is desperate, and these are the complaints of the people of God, all right? So we're talking about opposition from those outside, but again, it can come from within. Elijah is another example. He had been so faithful to God, holding forth the word in very trying circumstances. The prophets of Baal had been put to death. You know, this power encounter happens, and now Jezebel is after him. 1 Kings 19, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness, he came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. I have had enough, Lord, he said. Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors. And then there's the story of Jonah, Jonah 4. You know, he comes to bring the message to these despised Ninevites, whom he may know from prophecy are going to eventually come and attack the people of Israel. Why should I be helping them come to repentance? Might have been his thought. And lo and behold, they do repent, and God relents of the calamity. So he goes out. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live. All right, I don't know that you can relate to any of these kinds of temptations. So take me out. I mean, sometimes I've said aloud, Lord, is there some other planet on which I could live? I mean, this is just too crazy here. Well, instead of hitting the eject button, Jesus prays that the Father would keep us from the evil one. Not take us out of the difficult situation, but keep us from the evil one. And each of these examples illustrates some of the ways that you and I need to be protected or delivered from the evil one. Sometimes we need deliverance from anger born of frustration or from facing continued opposition, like Moses. That can be very trying, very frustrating. And sometimes we need to be delivered from anger because that's a natural response. Elijah, we need God's protection and deliverance from depression or fear from what God's opponents might do to us, what might happen if we're faithful. Or like Jonah, we may be delivered or need to be delivered or protected from a lack of compassion or compassion fatigue towards those on whom God intends to show mercy. You ever feel weary of having compassion on people that seem opposed? Or again, we might need deliverance from the temptation to cozy up to the world so that we'll be accepted as not so different. Or your challenge, or that for someone you care about, might be not because of any of these, but just hard times. Difficulties can be from within as well as from without. And so it's helpful, I think, to think in what particular way do you need, or does someone you care about need to be protected from the evil one? I have several resources for prayer. I brought a couple, but one I brought is Celtic Daily Prayer. And there's a number of prayers, but there's a group of prayers called came prayers, which means circling, encircling prayers. And they have a whole section, how to pray when I don't know what to pray. And here's an example, a circling prayer. Circle so-and-so, you named the person. Could be you. Circle me, Lord. Could be your spouse or your child or friend. Circle so-and-so, Lord. Keep comfort near and discouragement afar. Keep peace within and turmoil out. Amen. Simple, but just really getting at the heart of what do we really want and need God to do. It could be circle so-and-so, Lord. Keep protection near and danger afar. Keep hope within. Keep despair without. Keep light near and darkness afar. Keep peace within and anxiety without. Eternal Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, shield this person on every side. Amen. Just an example, praying that God would do that work, because how we need to be protected from the evil one, sometimes it's a subtle thing or an inner thing. And this is one of the ways that Jesus wants us to be protected by the Father. So again, in what particular ways do you need to be kept from the evil one and to be protected. All right, finally, Jesus prays. So he prays for our being kept, our being preserved in the Father, our protection from the evil one, and then Jesus prays for our perspective, that we would see ourselves as set apart, holy, sanctus, hagios in the Greek, for the Father and his redemptive purposes in the world. He says, sanctify them in your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. I think a lot of, on a day-to-day basis, following Jesus, so much has to do with our perspective, doesn't it? And to be able to see reality as it is beyond just what we can see. The other day, we've heard the air show going over. I actually was able to catch a glimpse of a couple of planes this morning, but yesterday, Carol and I were on the Norwalk Trail, hiked up to Mount Norwalk in the Notch, and we didn't really intend to take in the air show on our, but we could hear planes going over, and we were, you know, wanting to get to the top and thinking, boy, these are great view. And there we were at the top, and we could hear a plane coming. It was like right close, like it's got to be right there. But with the cloud cover and the fog, we couldn't see it. We could hear them, but we couldn't see them. But in a way, maybe that's an illustration of the reality of God's presence around us. But sometimes we can't see. You know, God's presence is, in a way, it seems hidden, but he's very much real and there. And I think that's where some of these movies like, you know, Narnia, you know, or The Lord of the Rings are so helpful, because they give us a graphic view, you know, in the line. Remember the Narnia, Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, when everything's in like winter and black and white, and then Aslan, you know, is slain and then comes back to life, and then it's all in, you know, springtime, green and colorful. Or the Lord of the Rings, just this reality of these guys stomping that are, you know, evil, and they're like, whoa, these are the warriors of darkness, and we need to be protected. It's just a great way to actually help us to visualize, wow, there's so much more than what we see. God is with us. He's surrounding us. His protection is here. And all this stuff that's happening in our life, this tumultuous and dark and difficult, it's not always going to be that way. Spring will come. And we need to have that perspective. And we need to have the perspective of who we are. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, John goes on to say in 1 John 3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. And this is the perspective that we're to bring to the world, to those who are in the world. Why don't we do this? Well, maybe we need to have that perspective. Or if we do try to bring this perspective, why do we struggle? Why do we seem to be so tired or struggle to bring that? We need to continue to be protected and preserved in the unity of the Father, to see ourselves as children and practice in the ways of grace. Jesus says, for their sake I consecrate myself, that they may also be sanctified in truth. And that means to be set apart. And ultimately for Jesus, this is the language of sacrifice. Old Testament, consecrated animals, now most fully in the sacrifice of Jesus on our behalf and in our place. And it's because of his sacrifice that we're welcomed into God's family. And as members of his family, we too are likewise set apart for his purpose to live for the Father and to show his love to those not yet part of his family. How can we do this? Only by his power and presence. So how can I pray for you this morning? And how can we pray for one another? You join me in prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you for your words. Thank you for your prayer on our behalf. And we entreat you to continue to pray for our preservation and our identity with the Father, for our protection from the evil one, and for our perspective that we are set apart, called to be your children. Lord Jesus, if there's any among us here that needs to really embrace that love and that identity, pray that you would speak to them and draw them close, that they will embrace the love that's available. You've done the hard work, and we just need to embrace it and say yes. I pray that you would give them the grace to say yes this morning. And Father and Lord Jesus, for those of us who identify with you, we confess that so often it's hard for us to really live by that grace. So I pray that your words this morning would encourage us and help us. that you'd set us free, that you'd give us the perspective that we're loved by you and set apart, and just free us from building our identity around our performance or comparing ourselves with others or anything other than your unconditional love and grace. And in the freedom of that grace, then, give us the courage, give us the boldness, give us the joy to live for you in that freedom and to welcome and love one another. Thank you for your ever-present and everlasting grace. In Jesus' name, amen.